Well, we've come this morning and we've spoken to our God through song and through prayer. But our God also speaks to us. While it may not be an audible voice, he has given us his word, which has been inspired by his Holy Spirit. So let us turn to that. Let us turn to the book of Job in chapter 3. God's word says this. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born. That day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its lights. That night may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain. May and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did he not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were the knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease from turmoil, and there the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shout. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul? To those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasures, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave. Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil." Amen.
Well, some of you might be very familiar with something that's called the Myers-Briggs personality test. Others might never have heard it and wonder what on earth that is. It's basically a system which tries to ascertain which of 16 personality types any individual might be. It would help you to decide whether I was extroverted or introverted. You'd always have a huge problem knowing which. A job knowing whether I was sensitive or whether I was intuitive, and a whole range of other things as well. The test involves a series of questions that sets in four different groups what kind of personality you might have. The sort of questions would be, do I accept conflict as a natural, normal part of relationships with people? Or am I unsettled by conflict and have almost a toxic reaction to the disharmony? Now, the problem with that kind of question, I find, is that no single answer ever fits me all the time. If you sit down with those questions and set them to me on a Monday morning, you'll get very different answers to what you might get from me on a Friday evening. It depends whether I'm in a good mood, usually I am, or a bad one, very, very rarely. Indeed, 5 years ago, there was an independent study of the Myers-Briggs personality test, which reckoned that anyone tested would 9 months later have a totally different reaction and set of personality traits. It seems to me the bottom line is that we are actually far too complex as human beings, far too wonderfully made to fit neatly into one of 16 personality types. We may have some predominant signs and symptoms, but we're far too complex for that. And as we turn back to Job, one of the things we want to look at in Job is just how complex Job actually is, how fearfully and wonderfully Job was made, how differently he reacts. Indeed, as we turn to chapter 3 of Job today, Job shocks us. If we've had a little introduction to the book in chapters 1 and 2, according to Davy, very, very slowly, suddenly we're faced with what seems like a different Job. In fact, there are some Bible commentators who say that the narratives of chapters 1 and 2 are actually about a different person to the Job we now meet in chapter 3. But it's not a different man. It's the same man on a different day. It's the same man at a different point of the journey he's having with his trauma, his sorrow, and his pain. The same man, fearfully and wonderfully made, very complex, whose reactions to exactly the same situation vary from week to week, from day to day, even sometimes from moment to moment. And I guess the bottom line for us today is to say God understands that, and God's planned it that way, for that's just like you and me. There are times when you get up in the morning and face the trauma and difficulties and trials and sorrows of life, and we're calm, we're cool, we're even tempered. We are able to say, well, God works all things together for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's genuinely how we react on that day, at that moment. Tomorrow, you can wake up with exactly the same circumstances and find yourself on edge, ill-tempered, puzzled, questioning, frightened, and reacting, as people say, badly to exactly the same situation. What do we say then about Job in his shocking declarations here in chapter 3? Just a comment or two first before we head into them. Worth reminding ourselves that it is poetry. Chapters 1 and 2 are set out in prose form, but from chapter 3 onwards, towards the end of the book, is all set out in poetic form. It's a reminder to us that these are expressions of feelings by Job rather than exposition of his beliefs. And they're two very different. And we need to keep reminding ourselves through this next big section of the book that when we express our feelings, they don't always state our beliefs in the cold light of day. Those two are different things. They intermingle, but sometimes they are very different. Here, Job curses the day he was born. I call this the experience he wishes he had never had. You get it right from square one in this chapter. Cursing the day he was born. And that is such a different reaction from Job. It really shocks us. If you can imagine Davy taking ill this afternoon after Tracy gives him his dinner and goes into hospital, and you visit him tomorrow morning, and Davy's sitting calm, spiritual, his college textbooks in front of him, working through his next assignment and saying, well, I don't understand it, but God has a plan or purpose for me being here in hospital. And you say, terrific. And then on Tuesday morning, you get up and think, if I took Davy a copy of Homer Simpson's latest annual, he'd be so happy. So you're going on Tuesday morning with Homer Simpson's annual, and Davy is writhing around on the bed, giving off to the nurses, complaining about the national health system, wondering why he hasn't got the pain relief he should have had, saying he hasn't been seen by a doctor for 12 hours, and he curses the day he was born. I think, what on earth is going on here? What's happened to Davy overnight? But it's the same man on a different day, dealing with the same problems, but dealing with them differently. When you run right through the Old Testament, Jeremiah does the same. Jeremiah has words very similar to this as he wrestles on one occasion with what God was asking him to do. Here in chapter 3, Job isn't discounting all the blessings he's enjoyed. He's not suggesting that the whole of his life has been a waste of space. He's not denying the goodness and the blessing of God to him. If you concluded that from chapter 3, you'd be reading too much into the poetry of these verses. What he's saying, what he's expressing, is this agony which is more than he can bear. This is Job expressing what he feels deep in his being. He wishes he'd never been born to this mountain of trouble that he is facing at this point in time. So his argument is, if the day of his conception or the day of his birth had never happened, that he would never have had to face this excruciating pain that now is on his plate to endure. This is an experience he wished he'd never had. The language of these verses is quite interesting. A lot of it has what we call creation language behind it. So there's day and night, there's dark and light, there's the morning star, there's the Leviathan. His language has all the kind of background to God's creative power in operation. And it'll be echoed again at the end of the book. Why so? As though Job is saying that such horrific pain and deep sorrow were not what God originally created us for. He could accept it if God had created and all that we enjoyed was good and pleasant and enjoyable. That's fine. That's the kind of creator God he understands. But why has God created him, brought him out of the womb, given him birth, given him life? Why was he fed at the breast to endure this kind of immense suffering and pain? Worth saying that this is not Job cursing God. He is cursing the day he was born. Wished he hadn't been born to endure this kind of awful experience, but he's not cursing God. This is not round two of the contest going to Satan. Some read it that way, but it's to misread it. God, when he argued with Satan that Job did not love God just because God was good to him, never implied to Satan that no matter what Job suffered, he would grin and bear it. God's belief about Job was that no matter what Job suffered, Job would not curse God. No matter what Job suffered, Job would still love God and worship God and honor God. And that hasn't changed here. God didn't require Job to silence his anguish, to feel no fear, or to embrace his sorrow in quiet resignation. God didn't expect that of Job. God didn't want that of Job. I think God would have been horrified if Job had done that. To put into kind of more jokey language, God didn't expect Job to sit on the ash heap and say and sing, "I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y," when he's going through those difficult times. God doesn't even expect Job to start every day with a rousing version of "God holds the key of all unknown and I am glad." That wasn't a reality. God doesn't expect his people to be gloriously happy and positive in all the circumstances of life 24/7. God created us with tear ducts, not with stiff upper lips. And so when Job bursts out here, he's simply saying in his profound agony, he's suffered it day after day after day after day, and he's reached a particular point in his suffering where he says, "I wish I had never been born to this sorrow, to this pain, to this trauma, to this anguish. I just can't bear it. And I wish I hadn't had to face it." I find that's helpful to have in Scripture, isn't it? Because sometimes we are like that. Sometimes we can be like Job in chapter 1. Sometimes we can be like Job in chapter 2. And sometimes we are like Job in chapter 3. There are traumatic crisis moments in our lives when we just say, God, I can't bear this by myself any longer. Why did you bring me into the world to experience this experience? It may not be a physical one, it may be an emotional one, it may be a spiritual turmoil or battle we're going through, but I think we can all identify with waking up some days and saying, I wish I never had to go through this experience. And saying that to God is not a rebellion against God. Saying that to God doesn't mean that somehow our faith has evaporated. It's just telling God how we feel, not stating what we believe. But Job still shocks us, if we're honest, when he talks of this experience he wishes he had never had. That covers the first 10 verses. The next passage, which I've put as our second heading, as the death he would have gladly welcomed. That starts in verse 11. And if Job shocks us in those first 10 verses by cursing the day he was born and saying, I wish I'd never been born to this experience, then I think as evangelical Christians, verses 11 to 24 shock us even more. Even though we know it's poetry, even though we know it's just an expression of how he feels rather than a statement of what he believes, its message is that he would gladly have welcomed death rather than this continued experience of suffering. I think we find that odd, don't we? It's a bit shocking. Here we are as Christian people urging governments in our world not to legalize euthanasia. And yet Job seems to be promoting it. We urge the young in our city not to try and escape life's pressures through suicide. And yet Job, in these words, sounds as if he's actually advocating it. Again, a couple of things to remind ourselves of as we handle these verses. Firstly, it's poetry and not precision theology. And the two are different. Secondly, to note, he's not actually engineering his own death. He's just wishing God would speed it up. I couldn't tell you how many old people reaching their 80s, their 90s and beyond with huge physical weakness, with great disability, with a feeling of I can't do anything for anybody else and I'm just a burden to everybody else. You haven't cried out at some point in the experience, oh Lord, please take me home. Lord, please get me out of this unbearable situation I'm in. The death he wished and felt he could welcome. And so he touches on some very painful issues. The consequences of death in childbirth go through his mind. Why didn't I come out of the womb and die immediately? Verse 11. Or verse 16. Why wasn't I one of the victims of stillbirth? What to parents is the most ultimate crisis moment. He says, if only that happened to me. He said, what? Is he discounting the value of life? No, his focus is in verse 13, that would have led me to peace and to rest. At least I've been with God in heaven then, is what he's saying. I wouldn't have had to go through this terrible torment at this present moment in time. He recognized that in death, many of life's injustices and many of life's trials come to an end. So verse 18, captives are released from their captivity. Verse 19, slaves are freed from their unbearable slave masters. And so what he's going through in this poetic form is that freedom and peace and joy will be his after death. And so for him, at that point in his experience, death would be a very, very welcome visitor to his door. So he's not despising life per se. He's just struggling with the immensity of sorrow and of pain. He's not about to do something stupid and unbiblical, like taking his own life. He recognized that death is never to be taken into his own hands. There's no charter here for personal acts of suicide or the legitimizing of euthanasia. He recognized that his life is actually in God's hands. God determines that. We'll come to that in a minute. But he's simply saying that he knows that for him, death would be a release from things that he just can't bear at this moment in time. It is, in fact, the fact that his life is in God's hands that actually makes things worse for him in a strange way. It exacerbates his crisis situation. So let me turn you to verses 20 to 23 and give you a kind of idea of where he's headed here. Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? Here's a man who'd be quite happy if death released him from his pains and sufferings, but instead he says, every day there's fresh daylight out there and I have to get up and live another day. And it's almost as though if only God had taken me in the quiet of the night, I wouldn't have had to cope with that. Verses 21 and 22, why are people denied the joy and gladness which the grave would bring to them? It's not he wants to die. It's not he wants to go through the process of dying, but he would really love the joy and gladness that follows death rather than this inexplicable horror of the present time. And then verse 23, which is the most interesting of all. Why is life given to man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? If your mind ticks back to the first two chapters of Job, you might remember that conversation between God and Satan. Satan's accusation to God about Job was, you know what, God? You've put a hedge around Job. You've hedged him in with your provision and your promises and all the blessings and possessions of his life. You've hedged him in and you've secured him in a nice, quiet, comfortable place, and that's why he loves you. Take the hedge away and he'll curse you and die. Now, Job uses the same language and says, yes, God has put a hedge around me. He's kept me in this life with its pains, with its sufferings, with the sadness I've gone through, with all the bereavement I've suffered. And it feels to him like a hedge that God has kept him tied down in this world. But he'd been quite happy if God had released him and let him go up to glory. It's his way of saying God is the one who determines our lifespan. God keeps that hedge of life around us until God determines what moment it is for us to be free from it. So while Satan's argued that the hedge that God puts around him makes it easier for Job, Job truthfully says, actually the hedge that God's put around me is making life much more difficult for me at this present point in time. Here's a man who believes that heaven and eternity would be preferable the suffering he's going through at that point in time. The experience he wishes he had never been born to endure. The death he would have gladly welcomed. Are Job's expression that reveals just how profoundly difficult were those moments for him. The danger for us reading chapters 1 and 2 I think, ah, great, Job's a strong believer. He has no problems. He can just soak it all up and it doesn't bat an eyelid on his face. That's not the truth. The statements of faith and conviction in chapters 1 and 2 are inside the same man who in chapter 3 says, I wish I had never had to go through this experience. And I would prefer to have died rather than have to keep on going through it all. The third thing I want to say this morning is about the fear he had previously experienced. It's there in verses 25 and 26. 25, what I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. In other words, he's saying, before all these calamities struck, I lived my life with a certain fear, a certain dread, a certain apprehension. Even in those good times, there was a nagging fear going on inside Job. Quite interesting, isn't it? And you say to yourself, well, what was that fear? What was that dread? Here he was with all his possessions, with all his family, with all his business, with life at its zenith. Anyone looking at Job in those days said, ah, Job's got it made. He's a contented old soul, isn't he? But here in verse 25, Job's saying, actually, even in those days, I had a nagging fear. There was an area of dread that went through my mind and heart. It was that fear of losing some or all of what he had. Someone with a bit of humor, but with a bit of insight as well, has suggested the poor go to bed at night and dream of better days ahead. The rich go to bed at night and have nightmares about losing what they have. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? Or to change the imagery, those at the bottom of the ladder can just keep looking up the ladder and hope they get a rung or two up over the next wee while. But if you're on the top rung of the ladder, there's that agonizing fear that it's all downhill from here on in. I think that's what Job's saying here. Folks might have looked at him coveting what he had and what he enjoyed and thought, well, he's no worries in life at all. But Job said, through all my best days, I had this fear, this apprehension, this dread that something one day would happen, and how would I cope with it? It wasn't just the actual loss, but how he would cope with it that has been on his mind and heart. Spiritually, Job had ranked number one in the whole world. But even when Job was ranking number one, and God ranked him there, it wasn't himself, God ranked Job as the number one spiritual person in the whole world, but that spiritual number one person in the whole world still worried about how they would cope if things went wrong on their horizon. Now he says, what I'd always feared has happened. The events of past days have caused him deep sorrow, immense pain. As you see in verse 26, they've destroyed his peace, his quiet, and his calm. And when we read that, Job, it shocks us to the core of our being. How can a godly man talk like that? The truth is, it's real, isn't it? The beauty of chapter 3 of Job is that this is real. It's not a different man from chapters 1 and 2. It's the same person. And I reckon we welcome chapter 3 as God's record of a godly man struggling to find answers. He had been the number one spiritual giant of his day. But when troubles come, he still struggles to find the answers. Why didn't God prevent me being born to such an experience? Why hasn't God released me from this experience through death? Why did God allow that fear and dread to come over me? This godly man is struggling. But he's still a godly man. Seems to me in pastoral life, very often when people come through difficult times and they start to struggle, they interpret their struggle as a lack of faith or a lack of spirituality. Some even think, well, was I ever a Christian? Through all those years I tried to serve the Lord and work for the Lord and follow the Lord, was I ever the real deal? That now, at this age in my life, at this stage in my life, at this process, that suddenly I crumble and I start to ask questions, these profound questions. And Job should stand as a brilliant encouragement to us. Yes, that happens. We are not single-dimensional personalities. We are fearfully and wonderfully made and very complex in the process. I think secondly, we welcome God's record of Job's questioning, which were neither a sign of unbelief or a reckless attitude. This is a man who's close to God, and he's asking God intimate personal questions because that's the kind of God God is. We may entitle this message today, Job Shocks. We may read the chapter and think Job does shock us. But you know the one person who wasn't shocked? God himself. God made us the way we are. He made us with all these layers of personality, with all these different varied reactions and experiences. And God sticks it down on the page of Scripture to say, I know what you're like. Don't worry. I understand you. There's a certain comfort in these words from realizing that God does not expect his people to be passive, unmoved, and untroubled in their sufferings. We are comforted in the realization that we are people who don't have a single personality type, all clones of one another, all reacting with a stiff upper lip. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by a God who put tear ducts in our eyes, the capacity to feel the most profound emotions in life, and the channel of prayer to express our deepest questionings to God when we can't make sense of life by ourselves. Chapter 3 of Job is not a different Job. It's the same man on a different day. God's people today still find themselves in similar kinds of situations. There are times when you'll wake up in the morning and face the most horrific and horrendous thing that life throws at you. And you'll be able to say, Lord, I believe with all my heart that somehow or other this fits your perfect plan and purpose. And you'll be able to sing honestly and genuinely, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy who through life has been my guide? And that'll be genuine and honest. But you might wake up the next morning or the next week and say, God, why did you ever let me be born to this kind of trouble? Lord, why haven't you released me through death? Lord, why has all my peace and calm and rest evaporated? Well, let me run 35 chapters ahead, because ultimately the same Job we find in chapter 3 is a Job who at the end of the journey bless God for it all. But don't discount the value of your tough days. Don't imagine you've lost the plot spiritually. Job 3 shocks, but it's real.